Just turn then to the Word of God, and before we come to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, I would like to turn you first to the 23rd chapter of Luke, where we shall read a short portion preparatory to our main subject. Luke chapter 23, and we shall read at verse 26. And as they led him, this is of course the Lord Jesus, away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And then let us turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And we shall read by way of connection from verse 11. And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, we have come in our study of Luke's Gospel to this wonderful triplet of parables, which we have said are repeated in the goodness of God and in the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that the two important themes which they are designed to address might be viewed from every angle, and that various aspects of truth might simultaneously be supplied. We have seen how that the Lord Jesus' principal object was to censure those Pharisees and those Jews of the mainstream who were so critical of the work of salvation in which he was already then engaged, and greatly resented those who were believing upon his name and turning unto him. And then secondarily, we saw how that the great work of salvation is gloriously illustrated by these three different examples. And particularly in this third parable, the lost object being not merely something inanimate which could do nothing for its own deliverance, illustrating total depravity in the case of the lost coin, not something which by its very nature must wander and yet still be unable to recover itself or to find its way home in the case of the sheep. But now in the case of this lost son, the Lord is able to illustrate the moral culpability of man in his fall, and the fact that man is a sinner is not simply to be written off as an accident of history. Neither is the sovereignty of God to be blamed in these matters. Man is responsible for his sinnership. He is accountable for the state into which he has come. Even as we saw this morning, whether in the matter of original sin or of practical and personal sin, man is equally guilty and chargeable with those things. And this we saw to be so illustrated in the case of this lost son, who is seen in the first instance the possessor of so much good and benefit from the Father, who represents here the first person of the Trinity in this parable as distinct from the other two, and yet desired distance from that very source of good and of blessing, and would have the material good and would have it without the giver of that good. We said that in this desire to have the inheritance at once divided to him, he effectively said that he wished his father dead, and that he saw no good, nor advantage, nor benefit or blessing from his father, except that which might, in a pecuniary sense, devolve upon him at the time of his inheritance. And we saw very solemnly that the father permitted that it might be so. And whatever resolution that son might have had to prove himself and to make a name for himself and to take that inheritance and not let it go to his head, but continue to live a worthy and upright sort of life, we saw how very quickly those resolutions ended, and not many days after, he gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And this is, of course, ever the direction of travel of the sinner, and ever the direction in which sin will take us further and further from God. And so it has done with humanity, and still it manifests itself in society to this present day. We saw also the temporality of those things which the Son had amassed unto himself, and how very rapidly they were worked through and expired. And these things being so quickly lost, there was no further supply, there was no further source of good outside of these. And what is worse, the world in which he finds himself and the environment as it is described in verse 14 of the chapter grants no supply or succor either. And reduced to this state and this condition, we observe how that he must join himself to a citizen of that country. And this was no contract of employment, this was no happy agreement between a master and a servant even, or an employee and an employer, but as the word literally suggests, he was bound to this individual. He had no other means, he had nothing to offer or to render. He was effectively in a state of servitude and of bondage to this individual. And that very state of bondage involved him incurring still more guilt and uncleanness and sin, as the feeding of these pigs depicts these unclean animals. And yet this is the reduction to which he is brought. And we observed him in the closing scenes of verse 16, desperately hungry, so much so that he was willing even to consider the cast-offs of the pig trough and that which even the pigs considered unpalatable for his sustenance, for the very simple reason, my friends, that he is dying. He is dying of hunger. He is dying of famine. And what a depiction is here of the sinner. The sinner who boasts himself of liberty, of freedom, of being without any such constraints or constrictions and restrictions as religion or the Bible or God might impose upon him, and thinks he has freedom of choice and is master of his own destiny and may pick whatsoever he chooses to go in, and yet in that very same instant is as much in bondage as is the prodigal son of this scene. He is bound. He is bound in sin, and it is killing him. Every sinner is in this very moment of time dying of their sin, and die of it, and die with it, and die for it they will, unless there comes about a change, unless there comes about a mighty alteration. Well, my friends, as we resume this narrative in verse 16 this evening, I would have you hold in your mind's eye the very displeasing and unpleasant picture which the scriptures present and which the Lord in this simple and yet graphic parable presents. And imagine, if you will, that you were walking through this same far country, this land currently ravaged by famine and all sorts of problems, and you come near to this place where these pigs are being preserved, and where the owner of these swine is trying to eke out an existence and to save his animals. Now, my friends, of course, much has changed over the intervening 2,000 years, and we are many thousands of miles away from the region of the world in which this teaching was given and in which this parable was set, geographically speaking. But let me tell you this, pigs have always smelt much the same. And the state in which they have lived has always been much the same. And there would have been nothing at all pleasant or pleasing about the scene which is here before us. You might have looked over the fence of that enclosure and seen, as is so often the case in a pigsty, nothing but mud and filth upon the ground. And here are the pigs with the mud and filth upon them. And in that scene, you suddenly perhaps register that one of the figures there, one of the living creatures there, is not, in fact, a pig, but is a man. A man dreadfully emaciated, a man completely smothered in the same filth and mire as are the pigs. And what a deplorable condition he is in. And what is more, as you pay close attention to this scene and try and overcome the natural abhorrence and revulsion at the smell and the sights and so on, and try to make out any other sound above the grunting of the pigs, you can hear that this man is in great distress of mind. He seems perhaps to be talking to himself, and he seems to be weeping. And this seems to be a terrible picture indeed. And the sadness of it is now almost complete. For whilst the pigs are rooting around, almost unconscious of the condition in which they exist, this swineherd is painfully aware of it and is conscious of what a low state he is in and is weeping on that account. And we might say, what a pitiful scene. What a dreadful picture. What an awful condition to be in. But let me tell you something, my friends. This is a glorious place. This is a wonderful place. This, let me tell you, is a scene of mercy. A scene of mercy. Well, you say, how can that possibly be? We can scarcely imagine anything worse than this. We can hardly think of a condition more horrible for a man to be in than that which the parable has painted before our eyes in these very unpleasant shades. But, my friends, this is a scene of mercy. And let me tell you in what manner it is a scene of mercy. It is a scene of mercy, firstly, because this man, this son, this prodigal, has been brought to the pigsty at all. The fact that he is here in this place, this desperate place, this filthy place, is a token of mercy. And you might say, well, how is this possibly a token of mercy? How can this possibly be looked upon as a good thing? Was he not better off before? Was he not in a better condition before, when he seemed to be his own master, and when he still had the greater part of his inheritance, and when he was still at liberty to spend it and to waste his substance with riotous living? No, indeed, my friends, because how dreadful it would have been if the purposes of God had left him in that condition. How dreadful it would have been if the inheritance had been greater, and if the money had lasted for longer, and if the famine had not come, and if the hardships had not arisen, and if these desperate straits had not been brought upon the individual. Because we may be assured of this, my friends, if he had continued as he had begun, wasting his substance with riotous living, and had never come to the pigsty, well then, he would never have come to himself, as verse 17 describes. You see, my friends, there is nothing more tragic to see than a sinner who is left in the enjoyment of his sin, than an unbeliever whom the providential purposes of God abandons in his unbelief and allows him to go on in the enjoyment of present comforts and earthly benefits and the pleasures of sin for a season, and that season amounts to the entirety of the sinner's life. And they are never brought into affliction. They are never brought into need. They never feel the burden of distress They are never provoked by the prickings of conscience or the disquiet that arises within by external circumstances brought adversely upon them. My friends, it were a far worse picture if the parable had ended at verse 13 and this prodigal wasting his substance with riotous living. But let me tell you this, it is a mercy he was reduced to the pigsty, because it was in the pigsty that he would find repentance. And it was in the pigsty that this turning around would begin and this alteration of course would begin. Because, my friends, in the pigsty, we might say, there was the commencement and threshold of that way which would lead him back to the Father. And so the pigsty is a scene of mercy. And let me show you a second mercy which is here. It is a mercy that, as verse 16 describes, no man gave unto him. No man gave unto him. And we might say, well, surely this is no sort of a mercy. This is no good thing. This is just making it worse and worse. Here is this individual. All right, he has made mistakes in the past. He has conducted himself abysmally. He has wasted his substance with riotous living. And now he is effectively in a state of servitude and bondage to the owner of these swine. But surely it would be a good thing if somebody had taken pity upon him, if perhaps his employer had a little more compassion and fellow feeling and at least supplied him with something to eat, or if some passerby, seeing this scene of such dereliction and distress, had ventured some sort of charity or some sort of help or aid. But no, my friends, I tell you, it is a mercy that no man gave unto him. Because let me tell you this, if there is something worse than a sinner left to the enjoyment of his own sin, the unbeliever abandoned in his own belief and perfectly comfortable and happy and undisturbed in that state, perhaps the next worst thing is this: the sinner who is brought to a state of adversity, or brought into trial, or brought into scenes of difficulty, but finds some temporal remedy for it, finds something to soften the blow, finds a way to manage, finds some help in man. And of course, there are plenty of examples like this. Persons can give free vent to their sins and to their lusts and to their fleshly desires, and it can bring them into all sorts of hurt and all kinds of calamities, whether in their personal lives or their financial condition or their health and so on. And they are brought into those crises, and they feel for a moment this disquiet, this unease, the consequences of what they have done. But then perhaps some worldly companion comes along and says, oh, don't let it get you down. Or perhaps they go to some worldly psychiatrist who says, oh, you don't want to be thinking negatively. Guilt, you know, it's a very bad idea. It'll just bring you down. You ought to try and think more positively and make the best of things. Or perhaps some well-meaning man or woman of the world offers financial help or offers some material support, or in some way softens the consequences of this individual's sin, or helps them find a way through it, or find some way for them to put it out of their minds and to salve their consciences a little longer. Or indeed, perhaps the help of man which that sinner finds is help within himself. And perhaps he decides that he will quiet his conscience by a few good works, or perhaps he will give a little attention to religion after all, or perhaps he will try to make amends for his former misdeeds by act of charity, or by resolving to do better in the future. And having found just sufficient help from man to deal with the consequences of sin and to deal with the crisis of conscience, he is happy to continue in that state. But my friends, let me assure you of this. It would have been a far worse fate for the central character of this parable had that support, had that help been forthcoming, had it been found in the arm of flesh. But in the mercies of God, no man gave unto him, and no help was found in man, and no help was found in self. And the purposes of God left him just as desperate as ever he was. So, my friends, it was a mercy he came to the pigsty, and it was a mercy that no man gave unto him. And let me tell you, thirdly, it was a mercy, verse 17, that he came to himself. That he came to himself. Now, my friends, this might seem a strange sort of expression. What exactly does it mean that he came to himself, that he came to his senses? Well, perhaps we do not need to stretch our imaginations all that far, because in whatever measure we have had experience with sin or temptation, whatever experience we have had in being in a state of rebellion from God and his word, we know how these things can develop by degrees, how that matters get progressively worse, how the distance gradually increases, and we can be so insensible of it and so unconscious of it and carry on in a sort of a daze or a stupor or some sort of daydream, never stopping and pausing for thought. The parable is wonderfully concise and to the point, and we are left to imagine the stages which brought this individual from enjoying or wasting his substance with riotous living to being here in the pigsty. Perhaps it happened by degrees. Perhaps for a little while he had to tighten his belt a little and rein in his spending somewhat, and perhaps he had to live a little more circumspectly for a while. Perhaps he had to reduce his expenditure or sell a property and move somewhere smaller. And then perhaps he thought he might cast around for other work, and maybe he had some more honourable or less ignoble profession for a while until the famine came and there were layoffs and things seemed to be getting progressively worse. And then he was desperate for labour, and then he would take anything he could, and then the offer of feeding swine to somebody who wasn't even going to pay him, not even going to feed him, almost seemed like a good option. And now here he is, amongst the filth and the mud, looking at the husks in the bottom of the pig trough. And he has got all this far, hardly pausing for thought, hardly stopping to think about it. And perhaps there is a part of us that says, perhaps it would have been better if he'd stayed like that. The pigs didn't mind the pigsty. The pigs didn't mind the husks, because they are dumb animals, and because they know nothing different, and because they are quite content as long as they can see a few inches before them and there is something to eat and some mire to wallow in. That is all they want. And so they do not worry about it, and they are blissfully unconscious of it, and they do not feel it or find it an embarrassment or a disgrace. And perhaps we think, well, if that prodigal had continued, almost insensible of his surroundings, had carried on in that daze, it might have been better. It might have been better. He could have been almost as content as were the pigs. And we say, surely, it were a terrible thing to suddenly begin to recriminate, to suddenly be struck with guilt, to suddenly be filled with that horrible sense of embarrassment in the remembrance of past sins. We think, well, how awful for him to suddenly think upon his father and to think of that dreadful exchange which happened between them when he said that he wished his father was dead and he wanted his inheritance now. How we might say, were it perhaps better if he never had to entertain those thoughts or those regrets or those griefs or those stabs of conscience. And to suddenly come to a realization of how low he had fallen and how very, very far he was and what a long, long way it was back, because it was, remember, a far country. These are terrible thoughts, we might say, for a man to have to entertain. What a shame for him. What a pity for him. No, my friends, it was a mercy that he came to himself. Because perhaps, if there is nothing worse than the sinner who continues all their lives in the enjoyment of their sin, never brought into adversity or distress, if there is perhaps something worse than the sinner who comes into distress but finds some way of coping with it and silencing conscience and finding help from man, perhaps even worse are those sinners who come into distress and find no relief and yet still do not care, and who are never given pause for thought, and whose consciences are somehow so seared and so numbed, and their rational or thinking process so dulled by the persistence of sin that they never come to themselves. That is a tragedy indeed. But not here. Not here. This is a scene of mercy. A mercy that he came to the pigsty. A mercy that no man gave unto him. A mercy that he came unto himself. And so we continue. He comes unto himself in verse 17. And we don't know over what period of time or by what degrees this line of thought began to formulate in his mind. But this is how it goes. He came unto himself, and he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Now, we might pause for a moment and say, well, if we are to understand something spiritual from the details of this parable, well then, what can this have reference to? And what could we possibly understand by hired servants in the Father's house? Various different suggestions have been made by various different commentators. Could this have reference to the angels of God? Well, that seems a rather inadequate explanation. Or a rather pejorative one, certainly from the point of view of the angels. Does it have reference to other of the Lord's people or the saints? Well, no, that cannot be true, because we know that the Lord's people are those who are in a family relationship with him, who are his children, who are his sons. And so perhaps, my friends, the best thing we could understand from these hired servants is we could understand it to mean something of God's administration of the natural world, of the material sphere of existence, indeed, even of the animal kingdom. For we know that all these things are subject to God's sovereignty. We know, of course, from the Psalms, how that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. We know how the beasts of the field, the least sparrow, the lily of the field, the grass, all these things can serve his purposes and are subject to his bidding, and he is in control of every one of them. And perhaps there is something of this line of thinking on the part of the son, if we now make him representative of the sinner in his distress, the sinner in a state of guilt, coming to a realization of their distance from God and their enmity with God by nature, and of necessity, God's enmity with them and their moral culpability on account of their fallenness and their sinnership, and the fact that they have reason to fear and to expect the judgments of God and the penalties of their misdeeds and the consequences of their sin, might almost begin to envy the brute creation, the animal kingdom. Because if we think of the sparrow of the air, the raven, the beasts of the field, those whom God makes reference to in his word for the lessons they teach and the nature of lives that they live, one almost be inclined to say, well, at least the animals cannot be charged with rebellion against God. The fowls of the air cannot be said to be guilty of sin against him, and therefore under threat of some personal penalty or of hell at the last. They continue in a state of almost passive obedience to God, and they enjoy his providential care. They do not have to fear separation and distance as must the sinner. They have that state of reliance upon God, and he feeds the sparrow, he feeds the fowl of the air. They need no storehouse or barn. He clothes the lilies of the field. Perhaps even the pigs prompted this line of thought in the mind of that distressed sinner. Even these pigs, he said, have got food to eat. They didn't work for it or labor for it, but remarkably it's been supplied. And here am I, in a willful state of rebellion against God, guilty and rightly so, and under threat of judgment. It were better simply to be a recipient of the common mercies of God, and not to have willfully distanced myself from him. That would surely be a better state, if only I might enjoy a little proximity to God, if only I might taste a little of his providence, and of his care, and of his bounty, unmarred and unblighted by the guilt of my own sin and this sense of unworthiness and desert only of judgment. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Now, my friends, in those few verses, and in the span of those few words, for the Savior uses great economy of language, two vital principles are here illustrated. Two vital components in the mighty work of salvation. Which work, let me assure you, is ongoing here in the case of the character of the parable. And those two things are this: repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. But it is important for us to ask, in what order do they come? In what order do they come? Is it the case that this son began by repenting and resolved that he would change his ways and return unto his father, and by virtue of repenting, he is blessed with a gift of faith? No, my friends, as we read these details, we must conclude that faith came first. That faith came first. And you might say, well, how can we prove that, or how can we see that in this passage? And what examples of faith are there here on the part of this last son? When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Here he is in a far country, in the extremities of this pigsty, so far from his father, so far from his father's house, so far from his father's country, and that having been the case for some protracted period of time. But look at how many things this son believes. Look in what things he exercises faith. He says, how many hired servants of my father's? He is still willing to entertain this thought that he might still be reckoned the son of that man, that he might still dare to call him or to think of him as my father, in spite of all the things he'd said and all the things that he had done. In reflecting upon that man, that character whom he had so spurned, whom he had wished dead, from whom he had parted under such grievous circumstances, and from whom he had been absent so long, he does not think of him by a proper name. He does not think of him by some generic title. He does not think of him as some old man in a distant country. He still thinks of him as my father. And there is faith in that. There is an act or exercise of belief in that. And he goes on still further. He says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? Bread enough and to spare, will you say? Don't you know there's a famine on? Don't you know what a shortage of food there is? Can you not see the desperate state in which you are in this country? And who's to say? Who's to say it is not more widespread? Who's to say there is not a famine in every place? Who's to say that the people back home are not starving? But no, this thought seems never to have occurred to the prodigal. He has this degree of confidence. My father's servants have bread. He had this belief, he had this confidence that his father would have supply, that there would be provision in that house, that his father was a man perhaps of such diligence, of such discretion, of such discernment, of such means, that even if a famine were to come, that house would not want for supply. His servants, his sons, them that dwelt in that house would have bread, whatever the external conditions, whatever the circumstances in the rest of the world. So he has faith to say, my father, he has faith to believe in bread enough and to spare. But that is more. That is more. There is faith in something else too. There is faith and recognition of something else too. He says this. He says, I have sinned. I have sinned. And you know, my friends, this is a fundamental place for the sinner to come to, because you know there are so many that never do. The vast majority of unbelievers don't think they're unbelievers, and the vast majority of sinners would be outraged if you called them a sinner. They don't think they are sinners. They find some way of redefining or renaming their misdemeanors, their peccadilloes, their deficiencies, by whatever language they might choose to use. But they do not like to think of them as sin, because they do not like to believe in absolutes of right or wrong or anything that would define it as sin. They have no acknowledgement or recognition or consciousness of those things. But you see, this son believes in sin, believes in sin against his fellow man, if we may so name the father in the context of the parable, believes in sin against a still higher authority. And my friends, let us never forget this. Whatever sins are committed, and you've heard this from this pulpit many times before, whatever sins are committed, whoever they may be committed against, whoever the victims might be, indeed, even in those sins, those crimes that people might say are victimless, it is always the case that heaven is sinned against, that God's holiness is sinned against. In sins of thought, in sins in private, in sins observed perhaps by none other except the committer of them, they are sins against heaven for sure. before they are sins against anyone or anything else. And evidently the Son has faith to believe that. And what is more, verse 19, he believes in the penalty of sin. He believes in the justice of the penalty of sin. He says, "And am no more worthy to be called thy son." Oh, my friends, there are plenty enough Christians, or so-called Christians, who don't believe in the punishment of sin anymore, who have done away with hell, who say God is a God of love, so there can be no such thing as justice, or as penalties, or as perdition. But my friends, such who think along these lines surely do not deserve that very name of Christian. Here is this lost son, but you see, faith is being cultivated in his heart. Faith is already growing within him, and it is faith to believe that sin has a penalty, that sin has a consequence, and that it is a just penalty, and that it is a deserved consequence. This is why we began by reading that short exchange upon Calvary, and that dying thief upon the cross adjacent to the Lord Jesus Christ. That man, you know, was a believer. That man was granted faith. Faith of remarkable proportions. Faith that was able to see past what his natural sight and senses were telling him in all the pain and horror and the smell of blood upon the cross. Yet even in the midst of those sensory experiences, he was able to say, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He was able to say, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." It takes faith to say that. It takes faith to believe that sin unaddressed will be punished, that sin unforgiven will drag us to hell, that sin will receive the penalty of eternal perdition, and that there will be justice in that and rectitude in that. We are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. "I am no more worthy to be called thy son." The prodigal believed it. But notice that he believed something else as well. He says, "Make me as one of thy hired servants." Make me as one of thy hired servants. And you know, this proves to us that he clearly believed that this was a possibility, that this was a likely outcome, that there was in his father such an attitude, such a demeanor, such a disposition, that if he dragged himself out of this pigsty and labored all the way home, filthy and covered in rags, and having squandered all that he had, and having wasted all that substance on riotous living, that if he presented himself at the father's house, there was still the reasonable expectation of acceptance. And we might say, well, is not this stretching the bounds of possibility somewhat? Surely if your father sees you after all you've done, after all you've said, after all the way in which you've exacerbated your original crime in taking that inheritance by the squandering of it and the riotous living and ending up as this swineherd amidst all this filth, surely if he sets eyes upon you, he'll throw you out. He'll have nothing to do with you. He'll chase you away and perhaps add further punishments to those things which you have already suffered as the consequences of your sins. And yet, this thought seems never to have crossed the mind of this prodigal. And even now, he entertains this belief, this confidence, this faith, that if he goes to the Father and says, "Make me as one of thy hired servants," that is a likely outcome and that is probable to happen.
Oh, my friends, he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And this the Son believed. There is faith here, my friends, but faith coupled with that most important work of all. For even this faith, if it were left without a very important work, would have died at the birth. And that faith, such as it was, might have begun and ended in the pigsty. But this faith demonstrates its reality and power, since it is coupled with repentance. Repentance. You see, having believed these things, having this confidence concerning them, and having this trust in those principles which have here been outlined, we see him say in verse 18, I will arise and go to my Father. I will arise. It took some saying that, you know. It took something to come to that point. How embarrassing it was going to be. What a long way would have to be covered. How many steps would have to be retraced. What shame of face would cover him all the way. What explanations might be demanded concerning the last inheritance, the wastrel existence, the prodigality, the riotous living. It would be so hard. It would be so difficult. It could be so awkward. There was no food for him to eat to support him upon this journey. Oh, it came to something even to make this resolution. I will arise and go to my Father. But you know, my friends, the resolution of verse 18 is only of any value and is only good to read in the context of verse 20, which is why I had to include the first clause of verse 20 in our reading. And he arose and came to his Father. And he arose and came to his Father. My friends, if the parable ended at verse 19, it would be a very different sort of a parable. It would be a cautionary tale to all those who have heard the truth of God and have accepted it after a fashion and have determined that, yes, they will do something about it. They must do something about it. They know that they need to be right with God. But you know, the sinner who has got this far is still vulnerable to one dreadful attack of Satan, and it is this. Oh yes, says the Satan, that's right. That's right. You're terribly guilty. You're an awful sinner. You must do something about it. You really do need to repent and return to God. But don't do it yet. Don't do it now. You can put it off. Put it off till tomorrow. Put it off till next Sunday. Put it off until later in life. Put it off until after you've had your fun. Put it off until after you've tried to recover yourself. In fact, better still, don't go back to God. Don't repent until you're a bit better. Don't go back to God in a state of repentance until you've got something to take with you. Don't return to God until you can at least come and say, well, you've made an effort and you've cleaned up your life and you've done this or that or the other thing. If you've got to repent, at least don't do it now. And how many, I wonder, have fallen victim to that dreadful attack of Satan's? What does the old hymn say? If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. You will never come. At all. And so it would have proved of the prodigal. If he'd have thought he would improve his situation first, clean himself off, improve his station in life, try and recoup something of the losses, he would never have returned from that far country. But you see, he did what was right. I will arise and go to my Father, is his resolution in verse 18, followed almost immediately in verse 20, and he arose and came to his Father. This
is how it must be. This is what it must be, my friends, for anything less is not repentance. It is merely a good intention. And as the old saying has it, the road to hell is paved with such good intentions, and very particularly intentions concerning repentance. I will arise and go to my Father, he says, and without a moment's delay, without an instant's hesitation, he arose and went to his Father. My friends, it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that is what the parable here illustrates. There is the will in verse 18, and there is the doing in verse 20. There is the faith and the works, and these things must and will always go together. Oh, my friends, that it may prove to be true of every one of us here in our turn. To God's glory and for the Saviour's name's sake, we ask it. Amen. 548 is our concluding hymn. 548. Verse 3 reads, "My soul lies humbled in the dust and owns thy dreadful sentence just. I am not worthy to be called thy son. Look down, O Lord, with pitying eye, and save the soul condemned to die." The hymn 548.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.